Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7.
Well, I knew this was an unusual church. This is the first church I've ever heard an announcement in that said, please move back. Most announcements are in the other direction, aren't they? In fact, I even heard of a preacher one time that tried to get it across when they were building a new building. He put all of the seats on conveyor belts, and when people went to the back and sat there, he had a button up here that he just pressed, and they all rolled forward a little bit. At this hour, we're talking about the Bible and its inspiration. The Bible is, without doubt, a unique book. At the invention of printing in the 15th century, it was the first book that was printed on the Gutenberg press. And it has, as you well know, for centuries been a bestseller. In fact, many atheists and skeptics have predicted its demise. Voltaire, the French atheist, famed for his attacks on the Bible, in about 1770 said that beyond any doubt, within 100 years, people were becoming more and more intellectual, the Bible would go completely out of vogue and nobody would even want to reprint it. Interestingly enough, 100 years later, the British Bible Society had bought his house and was printing Bibles in it and scattering and spreading more Bibles than had ever been spread before. In our own country, there was a Robert Ingersoll, a famous American agnostic, and in Denver in 1891, he predicted in a speech that he gave there that, quote, inside 50 years, the Bible will disappear as an inspired book. He went on to say that Americans were becoming entirely too educated and intellectual to believe in the inspiration of the Bible and to believe it was from God. Now, it is unfortunately true that some theologians deny it, or particularly some, even in our own brotherhood, deny that it really is fully inspired. But many Americans still believe in the Bible's inspiration. In fact, George Barna, the pollster, in 1996 polled Americans and asked them what they believed about the inspiration, and 58% of Americans believed still in the inspiration of the Bible. Would that all of those were really obeying the Bible. And so the American Bible Society alone now sells hundreds of millions of copies annually of the New Testament and the Bible. Beyond any doubt, it is unique among books. But even that is not sufficient to say that the Bible is inspired. So why would we accept the Bible as being the inspired book among all the other books? I say among all the other books because about 40 years ago, it was my privilege to go into the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. and visit there. I was there for several hours. There are literally hundreds of miles of shelves, and if I recall correctly, you have to put two copies of every book published in America has to be put in the Library of Congress, and so you can imagine how many hundreds of thousands there are. Why should we exalt one way up here and put it up here and all of the others be down on this level? In this lesson, we are going to discuss the Bible's inspiration. Are there sufficient proofs for believing it is inspired? Of course, in other lessons, we would discuss the belief in God Himself, but today we're presupposing belief in God, obviously. Now, as we get into the body of our subject, let's consider the need and reasonableness of a special revelation from God. Of course, it is true that observing the universe, its complexity and its beauty, that should cause us to conclude that God exists. It is Paul who says of God in Romans, the first chapter, he says, "For since the creation," this is 1 verse 20 of Romans, "for since the creation, His invisible, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." You look at the things that are made, you look at the universe, and you can understand that no man or set of men could have made what you see here in the universe. That's about what the psalmist has in mind when he says in Psalm 19 and verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where His voice is not heard." Several years ago when I was living in Italy, I flew up to Germany for a meeting, and it was in the wintertime, as I recall, February. I held the meeting, and there had just been a heavy snow over the Alps in Switzerland, and we flew back over them. And I looked down at the Alps mountains covered with that beautiful blanket of snow with the sun shining on them brilliantly. And I assure you, the majesty of that is not anything that any man or hundreds of men could ever make. Undoubtedly, there is a God. That's what we generally call general revelation. You can see as you look at the universe that there's somebody more powerful than man. But the truth is that general revelation doesn't tell us precisely what God's will for us is, does it? It doesn't tell me how I ought to treat Laura. It doesn't tell me how I ought to treat my neighbor. You can't look at the beautiful sunset and know how we ought to treat one another. And so not just general revelation is necessary, but specific revelation. Once you accept that there is a God and that He's a creator, you basically accept that He is also the creator of us too. What does He want us to act like? What does He want us to do in our life? It is therefore reasonable to think that He would want to reveal Himself in a special way, give a specific revelation as to what His will is. Must we think that our Creator is less concerned than we? Wouldn't we say that any good father wants to communicate with his children and wants to try to help them to live the right kind of life? I think if you will think about the best father you've ever known, this happens to be Father's Day, doesn't it? You'll think of a father that wanted to talk frequently and guide and suggest and advise and sometimes even say when they're little particularly, no, you don't do this or that. When I was in Italy as a missionary, stayed there for 16 years, the last year that I was there, we didn't feel like we could leave our work immediately, but our son was 18 years of age, almost 19, and ready for university. He had gone to Italian schools, but we felt like he needed to come back to the States because we had a lot of political unrest and strikes caused by communists in the Italian university system, and so we sent him back to the States, but we didn't feel like we could come with him. We were needed in the work. And so I remember putting him on the train in Rome and giving him specific instructions. He'd already been through Amsterdam, and I'd shown him when we'd flown back in the last time exactly how he would change planes by himself and get back to the United States. Well, got him back and got him into a Christian university here in the States. But he spoke Italian mostly. Yes, he could speak English, but broken. And his mentality was Italian. He'd lived there and gone to Italian schools. And I was concerned about how he would fit in back here. In very few instances in my life, we couldn't afford telephone calls because it would cost us much more than our salary would permit. We did it about once a month, but couldn't call regularly. I wrote a letter every single week regularly. Not only did I do that, I remember even going to meet the mailman a few times, hoping I'd get a letter from him, because I wanted to communicate with him and help him. Now, if I have that noble sentiment in me, if not from God, where in the world did I get it? Where did other fathers get it from? Must we think that our Creator is less concerned than we? Rightly, the scholar James Orr has written this, but must God on His part remain silent? Is it conceivable that He should always remain behind the curtain of nature and content Himself with an undefined and impersonal relationship? If there is in man an impulse to search for God, will there not be in God the same type of impulse to get closer to man and reveal Himself to man? Yes, indeed, it is reasonable to think that God would do it. Let me summarize all of that in the words of Jesus. Remember, as He said in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 9 and following, listen, I'm reading. He says, "Or what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" Since man is noble enough to want to communicate with his children and to bless them and to help them, how much more then will the God who is our Creator want to do that? Now, once you accept God's existence, therefore, a revelation of His will is needed, We need to know how He wants us to act, and such a revelation is reasonable. In fact, we would expect to find it somewhere, but that still leaves us with the problem, doesn't it? Where is it? What is the revelation from God? I affirm, my thesis is, and here we move into the main part of the lesson, the Bible is that revelation from God. And the rest of the lesson, we're going to discuss two different types of proofs that the Bible really is God's revelation of His will. First of all, internal proofs that are found within the Bible itself. And then we will talk about external proofs, things out in the world in general that give credence to the idea that the Bible is from God. Notice, please, what Archibald Alexander talked about as we think about internal proofs of the inspiration. Alexander was a Princeton scholar, and several years ago he published a book on evidences. On page 88 he said this, "If there are in the structure of the world convincing proofs of the existence of a divine being who is all-knowing and all-powerful, why shouldn't we expect to find the same type of proof or sign in a revelation from that God?" In other words, he says, if when you look at the earth you can see it's too complex to have been made by man, much more complex than many of the complex technology things that men have made today, and you can distinguish and know that man can't make the earth, then the Bible will have some things within it too that will distinguish it from the books of men like those in the Library of Congress. Notice with me then the first internal proof. The Bible presents itself as such a revelation, and the only logical explanation of that claim is that that claim is a valid one. Notice how frequently the Bible says that it is from God. In the Old Testament, for example, beginning about 1,000 before Christ, David in 2 Samuel 23:2 said this, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue." David said, "It is the Lord speaking through me." About 850 before Christ, in the book of Jonah, Jonah 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," and then the revelation from God is given. It is the Lord that is speaking. In about 750 to 800 before Christ, Amos, the shepherd from Tekoa, spoke, and he said, Amos 3 and verse 1, "Hearken to this word which the Lord pronounces against you." It is the Lord's word, not Amos' words. In about 700 before Christ, Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 1 and verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." It is the word of the Lord, says Isaiah. In about 600 before Christ, Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 1 and verse 4, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," it is the Lord's word, not mine, says Jeremiah. In summary, the prophets alone have expressions like, "Thus saith the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord has spoken," over 1,300 times, while in the whole Old Testament there are 3,800 times that there are either assertions or allusions to the fact that we are dealing with the Word of God. It is God's Word in the Old Testament. And of course you see it just as clearly in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, during His earthly life, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit on His apostles in order to, as we saw earlier in the earlier hour, to guide them into all truth, John 16 and verse 13. And just so, as you well know, that Holy Spirit came upon them 33 A.D., the day of Pentecost, and Acts 2 and verse 4 says of the apostles, they began to speak, get it, in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. They were speaking according to what God wanted them to say. And not only was that true of what they spoke, it was also true of what they wrote. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, "If a man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And then note, please, a couple of very important passages that tell us that the apostles were guided by God in their speaking and especially in their writing. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and following, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." Notice, please, that the phrase "inspired of God." That is from a particular Greek word, and all three of those words come from one word, inspired of God, theopneustos in the Greek language. The Catholic Morality says the meaning of that phrase is, or of that word in Greek, breathed out from God. The Protestant Young properly says it means breathed out from the mouth of God. Clearly we are dealing with something that, according to Paul here in Timothy, the writing to Timothy, is from God's mouth. It is a product of His. It comes from the divine mind. Note also that it is sufficient to guide man in all he needs to know in the spiritual realm and in his life, furnished completely unto every good work. Another passage which bears on the idea of inspiration and helps define it is 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and following. Knowing that this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Will you please note that word moved? It is a particular word. They were moved by the Holy Spirit when they spoke. It is like the idea of a ship out on the sea, and it has a sail up, and an outside force moves against the sail, the wind, and causes it to move. So an outside force, the Holy Spirit, moved on the prophets and the apostles and caused them to write what they wrote. No wonder then, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, he speaks of the things given us by God, which things we also speak in words taught by the Holy Spirit. Get it carefully. There's the concept of inspiration. And by the way, it doesn't fit with some of what our brethren are saying today. We have, in some parts of the churches of Christ now, a storytelling type preaching done where you don't make any distinction between your imagination of things that might have happened and the things that are said to have happened according to the Scripture, and you just sort of mix them all up together. And you de-evaluate what God has affirmed as being truth when you mix it up with your own ideas and make no distinction. In fact, it also doesn't correspond with the idea of certain books that are being published among us. A book has been published not very long back called God's Holy Fire. In fact, in 2002, and on page 39, it says, inerrancy is not a helpful doctrine. You know what inerrancy means. Inerrancy is the belief that there are no errors in the Word of God. This affirms there can be errors in the Word of God, page 39, and you ought therefore to expect them. That's not what the Bible says about itself. The Bible says its material is of divine origin. In John 10 and verse 35, Jesus said, "And the Scriptures cannot be broken." In other words, Jesus was saying, once you've understood what the Scripture teaches on a particular thing, you can take that to the bank, you can be sure of it, it will never be wrong. The Scriptures cannot be broken. And so the apostles and the prophets and Christ all say that the Scriptures are of divine origin. But we must admit that claiming something doesn't guarantee its veracity, right? Several years ago, I was preaching in Italian in Milano, Italy, the second largest city in Italy, doing a gospel meeting, and we would always invite people, outsiders, in, and several came on that particular evening. And we always had an open public discussion afterwards. And there was a man we had never seen before who stood up in the back of the auditorium and spoke and said, "I guess you don't know me." All of this was in Italian. He said, "Io sono Giovanni Battista." "I am John the Baptist." And I said, "Sir, you don't look that old." I said, "That would make you over 2,000 years old." Well, to make a long story short, the man had mental problems and was more to be pitied than condemned. But his making the claim that he was John the Baptist didn't make him John the Baptist, did it? Well, what about the claim of the apostles and the prophets that they are inspired of God? How do you evaluate those claims? There are several theories about how you evaluate them. There are those who would say the first theory is this: well, it's a matter of profound ignorance. The apostles were and the prophets were sincere, but they were off-base, vision-having sorts of people, very emotional, and they thought they were inspired of God, but they really, though sincere, were not inspired of God at all. They were presumptuous and they were wrong. But I respond that that can't be accepted by any reasonable person when it's evaluated, because the words they proclaimed are too effective to allow for such an explanation. James Fisher, not a theologian, rather an American psychiatrist, has said this about the Sermon on the Mount. If you take the total of all the articles ever written by the most talented psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, I say all of the scientific knowledge at our disposal, and express it in the most concise manner through the most able poets and writers of the age, you would have only a very imperfect and incomplete summary of the Sermon on the Mount. He says Jesus in that one lesson said more, as it's reported by inspiration, than all the psychiatrists and psychologists could say today, even if it was precisely expressed. The content of the Bible is beyond comparison. Its value is the greatest of any book in the world. In fact, let me note with you, if I may please, what many world leaders have said about the Bible. Patrick Henry, who was an American statesman who died in 1799, said, "Here is a book, the Bible, worth more than all others that were ever printed." President Theodore Roosevelt said, "Almost every man who has by his life work added to the sum of human achievement of which the race is proud, almost every such man has based his life work largely upon the teachings of the Bible." Samuel Taylor Coleridge, a British composer who died in 1912, said, "In the Bible there is more that finds me than I have experienced in all other books put together." President Herbert Hoover said, "The study of this book is a postgraduate course in the richest library of human experience." President Woodrow Wilson said, "The Bible is the word of life. I beg that you will read it and find this out for yourselves." General Robert E. Lee made a similar statement. George Washington, president, our first president, said something very similar. Daniel Webster, the American statesman who died in 1852, said, "The Bible is the book of faith and a book of doctrine and a book of morals and a book of religion or special revelation from God, but it is also a book which teaches man his own individual responsibility, his own dignity, and his equality with his fellow man." And I could go on and on if I had the time, but I don't. Now, could ignorant and presumptuous minds have produced something that is that effective in helping men to live the right kind of life? Absolutely not. That theory falls to the ground. Well, there is a second theory. Somebody says, "Well, the Bible was produced by very intelligent but devious men. For example, the apostles were men who exalted Jesus hoping to get something personal out of it, some personal gain that would come back to their advantage." But history establishes that the apostles were all, with the exception of Paul, uneducated men, basically. And furthermore, the Jews at Jerusalem and the Gentiles at Ephesus had very good reasons to want to discover if there was anything devious under the claims of the apostles and what they were saying about Christianity and their revealing the Word. And furthermore, there was no material fame or riches gained by any of the apostles. All James got was being put to death, as you recall, Acts 12. And Paul, according to secular history, and Peter were both put to death in Rome, according to secular history. And yet, in all of those situations, there was no confession by any of them of any fraud. And so that theory falls to the ground, too. It won't work. You can't make it reasonable with the logic we're capable of as human beings. And so that leaves only the third theory. The apostles and prophets really were inspired. They were God-guided. That's the only one that fits all of the evidence. And so we have a very helpful book, the best moral code that's ever been seen among men in all of the history of mankind. What they said, therefore, was true, and so it fits man's needs. And so in the absence of all other logical explanations, its assertion as being a divine book stands as a proof of its origin. But notice a second internal proof, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There are many we could call on today, but we're going to look at only two, if you please. Look first, if you will, with me at Isaiah 53. Isaiah wrote in the 700s before Christ, and he said this. He speaks of, we believe, Jesus. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53, "He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." On down in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered it, that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." Notice several things about this passage. As indicated, it was written in the 700s before Christ by Isaiah. But if one doubts that, we even know it was translated into Greek by at least 200 to 150 before Christ in the Septuagint translation. And in fact, even the rabbis of the Jewish nation previously referred it to the coming Messiah. That evidence of that can be found in the book by Hultz called Theology of Judaism, page 430. And it is a perfect description of the Christ who was to come. How does one 700 years before Christ comes describe Him perfectly and tell what's going to happen to Him? How is that possible? Well, somebody says the psychics do that all the time, don't they? No, not really. In fact, Gene Dixon in the last 40 or 50 years has been probably the best known psychic among us, and I was reading from her some time back, and she said, my predictions, she said, I'll be right about a fourth of the time, and she said, I never predict anything more than a year in advance. And she's right a fourth of the time. Well, probably most of us could be right that much of the time if we'd try. But here we have people that are describing Christ 700 years before with 100% accuracy. So no, this is not like the psychics. But somebody else has given this sort of rebuttal. In fact, when I was teaching and preaching in Palermo, Sicily several years back, I had a university student who came up to me. He said, I think I've got this whole thing figured out. He said, Jesus Christ, as a young man, read about that Messiah who was to come, and he just decided at a certain point that he was going to be Him. Because after all, that Messiah was going to get quite a bit of attention. I said in response to him, after I'd listened to his idea, I said, well, in first place, if he read very carefully, he would know that in order to be the Messiah, he's going to have to die. I said, you think he'd want to do that? Well, he said, maybe. Maybe he'd be willing to die if he could have all of this fame for a little while. And then I said, well, how did he determine his own birthplace? Because that is predicted also. He said, well, maybe he was just lucky there. I said, well, how would this vagabond-type person get the Roman authorities to crucify him? Because that's predicted also. He said, well, maybe that's more luck. I said, well, how could he get his friend to kill himself for him when he knows he's a rascal? That is Judas, and that was predicted also. And he said, I haven't figured that one out yet. And then there are numerous others, like he has to be buried in the tomb of a rich man, because that's predicted ahead of time too. When you get down to figuring out the odds on all of that, it's a lot better to just to take the story as it is, because you have to be willing to deal with more percentages that go against you with that kind of a theory than you do with just accepting that Jesus was the Messiah. But a second prophecy about Jesus, Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origins is from the days of eternity, says the New American Standard. Now notice this prophecy. It existed and was even translated into the Septuagint translation 150 years before Christ was born. And notice the person that's described in that prophecy. He was to be from Bethlehem. Number two, he was to be a ruler. Number three, his days, he was an everlasting being. Of whom does that speak? Obviously, it speaks of Jesus Christ very clearly. Now, it's true that some prophecies that have been applied to Christ maybe are questionable. But considered as a whole, there is absolutely no doubt that Jesus Christ is described perfectly hundreds of years before He ever came and lived in this world. These are the internal proofs, or some of them, that Jesus is the Son of God, and especially that the Scriptures are inspired of God. God has guided them. But now move with me, if you will, please, to some external proofs. There are many. We're going to consider only a couple of them. In the first place, archaeology tends to confirm the Bible record. You know what archaeology is. Those people who go with the spade and try to dig up relics and things of past civilizations to see what they can find out about past civilizations. Do these confirm the Bible? Now, many archaeological finds definitely favor the Bible's credibility. There have been some who have claimed too much in this area. We don't know everything about what happened in old societies and cultures, but there are many things that confirm the Bible's credibility. Let me give you one. In Isaiah 20 and verse 1, there is a king named by the name of Sargon, king of Assyria. And it said that he fought against Ashdod and conquered it. Ashdod, you probably remember, was a Philistine city down south and west of Jerusalem over near the seacoast. And so he fought against Sargon, the king of Assyria, it said. And he conquered him. But formerly, Sargon's very existence had been doubted by historians. In fact, historians believed that they had complete lists of all the kings of Assyria, and there was no Sargon among them, and they therefore made fun of the Bible. George Robinson, in his The Bearing of Archaeology on the Old Testament, published in 1941, page 96, says, "Critics and historians doubted his existence. In fact, if you had lived around 1800 to 1820, there was a heavy attack on the Bible, and one of the points of the attack was, it talks about a Sargon that never lived." In fact, Jack Finnegan, in his Light from the Ancient Past, page 209, says, "For a long time, the only writing in existence in all of the world's literature where Sargon was mentioned was the Bible, and the Bible was ridiculed." But then came the discovery of Sargon's palace in 1843. A Frenchman by the name of Paul Botta, B-O-T-T-A, was digging at Khorsabad in Iraq, by the way, and he found many indications of a king Sargon who had reigned from 722 to 705 B.C. in the perfect order of where the Bible puts Sargon, Isaiah 20 and verse 1. Now it is one of the richest fountains of information that we have on any king of antiquity is on this particular Sargon. We found his library with literally thousands of volumes in it. And guess what the historians have done? They have quietly changed all the lists. They didn't apologize for their attack on the Bible, but they've quietly changed all the lists, and now there is a Sargon in the historical lists, just like the Bible had it all along. Because of this and other such finds, even John F. Albright, a liberal scholar, in 1960, in his book that he published called From the Stone Age to Christianity, page 2, he admitted that he has changed in the decades before 1960. He says, "I now recognize that Israelite law and religious institutions tend to be older and more continuous than I had supposed. In other words, I have grown more conservative in my attitude toward the Mosaic tradition." Now, if you want to just translate the bottom line of that gobbledygook, here's what it means. I didn't used to believe things when I read them in the Bible, but now I'm more careful about contradicting the Bible because I've found that the Bible is right. Well, notice one other external proof with me, if you will, of the Bible's inspiration. The effect which the Bible produces on individuals and even on societies gradually. Now, I wouldn't use this alone. Not all that works well is divine. But Jesus did say, did he not, in Matthew 7 and verse 20, "By a tree's fruit you shall know it." And so if it is divine, it ought to work well. It ought to benefit society. If the Bible is divine, certainly it will benefit society. Let me go back and get the other side of this coin before I talk about the Bible's influence. Have you noticed how atheism's influence is not good in society? I hope that you have. I'm sure you've thought of that. Here is a story that comes from the early times of Missouri's statehood. I am a Missourian. And this happened only about 70 miles from the town where I was, of course, much later born. Missouri became a state in 1821, and this happened around 1880 in my state, in the southwest corner of it. Many years ago, a group of atheists decided to show the world what a fine civilization could be had if only the superstitions of Christianity were excluded. And they founded the little town of Liberal, Missouri. As I said, down in southwest Missouri. And their literature advertised the town, and it boasted that it was the only town of its size in the U.S. without a preacher, without a church, without God, without Jesus, without hell, and without the devil. The St. Louis Post-Dispatch published a few months later an article. In fact, it was specifically on May the 2nd, 1885, they published the article. It was a lengthy story on the new town written by Clark Braden showing that there was little else in it besides hell and the devil. Its hotels were brothels, gambling, stealing, and drunkenness and brawling were the order of the day. The story was so bad that the men of Liberal sued the story's author, Clark Braden, for $25,000 and had him arrested for criminal libel. And by the way, $25,000 was a big figure back then. In the trial, the evidence of the wickedness was so overwhelming that in a very short time, the suit against Braden in the paper was dismissed, and Liberal was forced to pay all court costs. Even lifelong atheists began leaving the town, and one former atheist said an atheist may spout his atheism while living in a Christian environment, but to live among people who are all of them atheists is too horrible even to contemplate. And so he left the town. By the way, in my own experience, I've noticed some of the effects of atheism. I have been in Soviet Russia several times, taught in Moscow and other cities around, and one of the things I've noticed is that nobody trusts anybody and nobody feels like they can be outgoing toward others. If you look at people and kind of smile, they will generally turn away and they won't meet your eyes. It creates a distrustful situation that is not good for society. In contrast, note that Christianity does work well when practiced. Note Christianity's influence. Can you imagine a town, maybe of 5 or 10,000, where everybody tries seriously to do everything the Bible says and live in such a way and relate to other people in the way the Bible says? Francis Bacon, the English philosopher who died in 1626, said this about the Bible: "Never has there been found in any age of the world, either religion or law, that would so elevate the level of society." Even in specific laws that God has given in the Bible, it makes us happier people. Some time ago, in fact, this happened in the November 1990, one of the issues of 1990 of Newsweek, a bit of information about a poll that was taken. And this particular reporter had taken a poll to see who were the happiest, married or unmarried men. I would have known before he took the poll. But he was very surprised that he found that married men were happier by quite a margin, and number two, that they even lived longer than unmarried men. And he was very surprised. Anybody that believes in the Bible would have known that would have been the case, because Genesis 2, verse 18, God first said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Brother and friend, the Bible is the best moral code that's ever been found. It is impossible to believe that evil men wrote that kind of a moral code. The Bible claims to be from God. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, "When you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." That's the way it presents itself. Now, some people today, they do kind of like they do with Christ. They would say, "Well, you know, there's a lot of good in the Bible and there's some really good teaching, but it's not inspired of God and it certainly has errors in it." That's kind of like the people who would say, "Well, you know, Jesus sure did some good teaching and he was a fine fellow. Do you believe he was the Son of God?" No. But if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, he was the biggest fraud that ever hit. Because he said on many occasions, "I am the Son of God." He taught that he was the Son of God. He taught that he existed before Abraham, John 8 and verse 58. If he wasn't what he was saying, if he wasn't the Son of God, then he was a fraud and needs to be cast aside and exposed. And that's the way it is with the Bible. You can't say, "Well, I don't believe it's inspired, but I sure believe there's a lot of good in it." No, there's not a lot of good in it, because it's a false document. It needs to be exposed. It needs to be thrown away. It needs to be trumped underfoot unless it is the inspired Word of God. But in conclusion, it is the inspired Word of God. It is different from other books. It is said that the Englishman Sir Walter Raleigh, who died in 1922, when he was on his deathbed, said to his nephew, who was in his 20s, he said, "Nephew, go get me the book." And his nephew said to him, "Why, sir, what on earth book are you talking about? You've got thousands of books in your library." And he said, "Have you lived 20-some years and don't know what the book is?" He said, "The book is the Word of God. Go get it for me, please. Particularly in a time like this, I want to read it." Beyond any doubt, an impartial student can say that his faith in the Bible is reasonable. This book comes not from the empty hearts of impostors, liars, and frauds. It springs from the eternal depths of divine wisdom, love, and grace. It is the transcript of the divine mind, the unfolding of the divine purpose, and the revelation of the divine will. God help us to receive it,
to believe it and to be saved through Christ our Lord, who is revealed in it. As we close, will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we are so thankful for the Bible. We're thankful that in your providence you saw fit to give it to us, that we might have a roadmap to heaven. Help us to respect it. Help us not to neglect it. Help us to study it. And help us to incorporate it in our lives, for we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.